Somebody the other day when I was at a restaurant and I got up to leave and they said, "Oh, you're going to go to work now, huh?" And I said, "Don't you use four-letter words like that around a preacher." When it comes to work, I'll stop at nothing. Yeah? And some people ask me a lot of times about what I do here, but I want you to know, I may get to work late, but I make up for it. I leave early. So, and so they ask me sometimes, "What time do you start to work?" And I usually say about 2 hours after I get here. So somebody come by one time to repair appliance at the house, and they said to Peggy, "I understand that you have something here that doesn't work." She said, "Yeah, he's in there on the couch sleeping." So let's take a look at Acts, the third chapter, in the first 11 verses this evening. This is our text this evening. It's one of my favorite passages for a lot of ways. There was a song that was built off this, and of course it is easy to remember it. But here it is, Acts 3, 1 through 11. "Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, 'Look on us.' And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, 'Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked, and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is Solomon's, greatly wondering." Now, just like Peter and John, we probably pass men and women on our way to church every week whose need is no less real, whose urgency is no less real also than the lame man at that beautiful gate. They may have poverty, they may have some physical infirmity, but their needs, though, lie far deeper than that. Those are the obvious needs that they have. The obvious needs for silver and gold. But his deeper needs here were not mentioned as he made this appeal here for these alms. And as it was, he could just think in terms of silver and gold. And that's the way that the people were responding to him here. And the manner of silver and gold. Now, he had been receiving the silver and gold for some 40 years, but it left him as he was. He was a helpless, hopeless, crippled, carried by others, begging for alms just to hold his body and soul together. Silver and gold, anybody could get him. But it remained for Peter and John to provide him with something that was far better than this. And like Peter and John, we have resources for meeting the deepest needs of every person that breathes. And these resources are spiritual. They are ours by the grace of God, and they are ours to share no less than it is if we had the silver and gold. Now the apostles, it says, went up into the temple together into the temple at the hour of prayer. And it was there following the example of their Lord Jesus, where it says in Luke 4:16, "And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and then he stood up to read." Now, church-going Christians are the hope of the world. A solicitor for a charity drive in a large city was asked by a generous churchman whom he had approached for a substantial contribution. And he said, "Why do you come to us church people to ask for contributions when you know we're giving to the church?" And he said, "Because you are the resources that are most likely to respond to the needs that we have." And that's a very familiar observation, and it's easy to confirm that those that neglect church will probably neglect all other areas of their life also. And they leave a lot of things undone that should be done in their life. It probably is not praying, and probably is not reading the Bible, it's probably not witnessing to others, and certainly probably not giving to others. But the lame man had good reason for choosing that station, of course, where he was sitting up against that gateway toward the temple, because people came by there on a regular basis. And so he could count on the generosity of the people who were coming up then to worship. And the apostles looked with compassion upon the lame beggar. They had learned from the Lord Jesus Christ, who it says who looked on the multitude, and it says he had compassion upon them. And this is the same type of compassion and look that we find then with Peter and John as they go up into the temple. They had been there and they'd heard the story of the Good Samaritan, and they had understood what Jesus was saying. They'd been there with the Lord Jesus Christ, and they'd watched him heal the sick and the blind and the lame and the lepers and the deaf and the speechless. And through long association with the Lord Jesus, they had absorbed his spirit. And now they had that opportunity then to reflect it here. And like their master, who did not stand aloof and write the plan of salvation in the sky, but who entered in then into the griefs and sufferings of the lost people, so was the case of the apostles themselves and their personal contact with the lame man. And it tells us here in this text, what did they do? They lifted him up. You know, by their Christ-like example, the apostles, I think, left us with three simple rules of Christian sharing. Now, the first is they shared what they had. They shared what they had. You know, it says here, silver and gold have I none, but such as I give thee. And share what they had was indeed all they could do. And I can't share what I don't have. Now, how poor they were, and yet how rich. I can't help but to think, when they say silver and gold have I none, that Peter and John had gone from the prosperity of being fishermen into the poverty of the ministry. But I do think that at this point they had learned that they were living entirely upon the response of God in their lives. They were following the example of the Lord Jesus, who had said this: the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And so they understood that they were probably going to be following the same lead as their Lord Master. Once when they were in need for a shekel, the equivalent of about 60 cents in American money, probably less by now, it was necessary for Jesus to perform a miracle, to take care of that particular need. Disciples lived by faith. In fact, when he sent them out, he told them not to carry any purse as laborers. And so they went in the bidding of their master doing that. And yet, as they testified on that night before the crucifixion, they had never lacked for anything. It says in Luke 22:35. Their visible resources were virtually nil, but their invisible resources were unlimited. They had that which the poorest, found out that sometimes the richest person actually is the poorest person, because they don't have the unlimited supply that comes from Jesus Christ. Now, poor we sometimes feel when we are rich indeed, you know. You know, a young woman feeling a bit sorry for herself exclaimed, "I don't have looks, I don't have wealth, I don't have talent, I don't have position, I don't have anything." She said, "Thomas Jefferson said that all men are created equal. He did not know what he's talking about. Men are not born equal, and there's no way of making them equal." And, you know, she was looking at all this impurely in the physical, material realm of things, and not in the spiritual. But in the providence of God, there is this grand impartiality that comes to this whole universe for us. He distributes to us all these true riches. This beauty of nature, the glory of the sunset, the access of everyone then to the Savior. Now he communes as freely with the pauper as with the millionaire. And he says, you know, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me." To share what they had was no more than they should have done. Much had been entrusted to them with the intent that it should be used. It says, "Freely you receive, freely give." And it was never intended that Christians should live for themselves alone and live just meager little lives and should die little deaths and be laid in little graves without having tasted the abundant life that Christ talks about in John 10:10. You know, in the divine economy, we are called not only to be blameless and harmless and without rebuke, but to shine as lights in this world. To live inoffensive, unblemished lives is not enough. Our lives must be outgoing as well. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And then here in Luke 12:48, "To whomsoever much is given of him shall much be required. And the giver of all good gifts remembers where all his resources are." You know, in the parable of the talents, Jesus made it clear that there will be an accounting and that we are responsible for all the knowledge and power and resources that we possess. And all that knowledge and power and resources that we ought to possess. He says in Matthew 25, "I want mine with what? With interest." That's all that we should possess, you see. We'll have to give a final accounting on all that. And the Lord will not deal lightly with those who have neglected their opportunities, who have ignored their responsibilities. In the New Testament pattern, there is no place for passive discipleship. Every Christian is to be a full-time Christian, concerned, alert, vocal, outgoing in their spiritual helpfulness. And the example of the apostle reflects this further rule of the Christian sharing that we have. They gave what they had in the name of Christ. See, again in verse 6, it tells us this. It says, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." In the name of Christ. And herein lies then this merit of the gift. You know, every even so small a thing as a cup of water says, "Give it in my name, shall not fail to earn its reward." And the same is true of major sacrifices which are made for my sake in the Gospels, Matthew 10, or Mark 10, 29. It follows that if the motive is otherwise, the most generous giving is without merit in the sight of the Lord. Philanthropy, which leaves Christ out and which aims only to benefit the recipient or honor or benefit or give some satisfaction to the philanthropist, is without promise of reward. And like the Pharisees who prayed on the street corner that they may be seen of men, and it says they had a reward. They have always been those who have loved the praise of men more than praise of God. Benevolence extended in the name of an organization unrelated to the cause of Christ would, of course, be without merit in His sight. And $1 million given to charity in the name of an association for the advancement of atheism would not only be without merit in the sight of God, but constitute an act of war against the living God, and we'd be judged accordingly. The most productive salesman in the metropolis can expect reward only from the firm that he serves and would not think of receiving pay from firms with which his employer is competing. the ultimate test of our gifts and our service and our virtues is quite simple. Were we seeking thereby to serve and honor our Lord, or was there some lesser motive? Did we give or serve for Christ's sake, or because of social pressure? Were we honest for Christ's sake, or because honesty is the best policy? Or were we morally clean for Christ's sake, or for the sake of the family and friends? Were we kind to others for Christ's sake, or because kindness pays such pleasant dividends? Now, in the name of Christ, herein lies the power of the giver. You know, the sincere use of the name of Christ in the service of Christ is honored according to the promise. It says, "And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." The disciples were not without this previous experience. Long before returning from one of their missions, they were jubilant as they reported to the Master and said, when they returned, said, "Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name." In their own name, as they realized that they were without power, but in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, they found that there was power there. The idle utterance of the phrase "in Jesus' name" at the conclusion of a prayer does not give us power to the prayer. It says that they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so we must do that. We must worship Him in spirit and truth, not with vain reputations. The dishonest use of the name of Christ by imposters has the judgment of God upon it. You know, He said in Matthew 7, 22 and 23, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." There have been those, like the sons of Sceva, some incidents in the book of Acts, who have tried to barter those power in an open market, not for the benefit of the people that they were serving, but for themselves. We say the third thing then here. They gave something far better than silver and gold. Silver and gold is all he was asking for. But it says, he went leaping, and he leaping up, stood and walked. Silver and gold are quickly spent. The histories, the stories, the people who have won the lotteries and won millions of dollars are stories, in many cases, of people who have gone on to terrible poverty. Silver and gold are quickly spent. Health fails sooner or later. The undertaker always wins out over the physician. Only that which is done that prepares for eternity lasts. We may be brilliant enough to send an astronaut to the moon and bring him back alive, but in the light of eternity, it is a far lesser achievement than directing a person, a life, to Jesus Christ. If a parent should provide for his child everything else in the world except for spiritual care, that parent would be, in the sight of God, a spiritual failure. The most comfortable home, the most wholesome food, the best medical care and discipline and education would not compensate for the neglect of their spiritual training. if we could provide hospitalization and doctors and nurses and medication for all the afflicted and all the homeless and clothing for the destitute and food for the hungry, this could not compensate for the neglecting of the giving of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In 1793, William Carey was sent as a missionary to India. If instead the world's largest ocean liner had been loaded with silver and gold for India, such a gift would have been small compared to the gift of that missionary when he brought the news of Jesus Christ to the country of India. After disastrous earthquakes in the past, for instance in Iran, Christians from around the world were sending relief. And the desperate need for spiritual help was again demonstrated. One eyewitness tells of seeing an aged woman sitting among the ruins and looking off into space. She had lost all 4 sons and everything else that she had owned. She had not eaten for 5 days, although there was food that was available. And asked why she did not eat, she replied in sadness, "I cannot eat. My hunger is deep within my heart where no bread can reach it." Yes, there is a deeper need than bread. There is a deeper need than silver and gold. If we could lift every filthy, drunken derelict out of the gutter and clean him up and sober him up and feed him and clothe him and move him from Skid Row to a pleasant home on a boulevard and provide him with a bank account, all this would leave him poor if indeed he has not been helped to a knowledge of the Savior. The gospel which is entrusted to us does what silver and gold could never do. The aim of the gospel is to save, not merely to make the flock or the individual more comfortable on their way to slaughter, but to save them from the slaughter. Every day is the last day of opportunity for someone. The need is immediate. And like the thief dying on the cross, you know, the sinner needs something. And as he cried out to Jesus, he received something. You know, the story of the lame man leaves us with a happy feeling that he was healed not only in his body, but he was healed spiritually as well. He was walking and leaping and praising God. And whatever his spiritual state had been previously, he was now in contact with the living God. He had received that which is far better than silver and gold. Peter and John lived on a spiritual altitude here that permitted them then not to lift the man up from the lame legs that he had, but to lift that man up from the spiritual lameness that he had and set him up onto spiritual health. They were never off duty. They shared what they had. They gave what they had in the name of Christ. And they gave that which is better than silver and gold.